Hello, my friends. I'm Paul White. I want to thank you for joining me for this week's message. This is an audio-only sermon that we're posting this week, and it is taken from a trip that I recently made to Calvary Church in Irving, Texas. I was honored to come back and do a second year at their Gospel Institute. This is their online school, and I taught four different sessions, two on our Studies in John, which we've released on the Studies in John flash drive available at our store, paulwhiteministries.com/store. And I did two 45-minute lessons on my 2018 book, Righteous Saul versus Righteous Paul. Those two 45-minute sessions constitute a lot of what was in that book, but I got to expand the borders and talk about some things that we don't normally dig into in preaching and in teaching. And so I want to present for you this week the first of those two lessons. You don't have to have both lessons. They kind of stand independent. And we'll see about airing the other one in the future. But this one, I call Understanding Saul the Pharisee. And I do that because I dig into what it meant to be a Pharisee in the time of Saul of Tarsus, thus in the time of Christ, what the Pharisees understood, did, how their religion was important to them, and what righteousness according to the law would have looked like for them. It might be a little different than maybe we've ever thought of before, because we tend to think of the Pharisees as the bad guy, while Jesus had much verbal sparring with them. Looking at them from the view of the average man on the street might change our opinion, and therefore might help us to understand what they were leaving behind when these kind of men like Saul would come to Christ. I'll not do much more preliminary. We'll just jump in. I introduce it as a Gospel Institute lesson, so now you know what that's about, and it's about 45 minutes. When it's finished, we'll just let it be the end for this week. I hope that this is a blessing to you. Here is Understanding Saul the Pharisee.
Welcome to Gospel Institute. I am your teacher, Paul White, and today we will be doing session one of Righteous Saul versus Righteous Paul. And this will be based on my book by the same title, Righteous Saul versus Righteous Paul, a book that I wrote because I feel there's a necessity to understand righteousness through the lens of Saul of Tarsus and then the Apostle Paul. When we talk about righteousness, we almost always lean to the Apostle Paul. We take his cue. We take his theology. And why wouldn't we? Paul writes two-thirds of our New Testament. And his revelation that he claims in Galatians 1 that he received from the Lord Jesus. In fact, Paul says, I received it from no man, that he received from the Lord Jesus. That revelation is what we have to contend with when we deal with the righteousness of God and the grace of God. Literally, when we talk about the grace message, we have to contend with what Paul taught in regards to the new covenant. Well, that's easy enough. All we have to do is open our New Testament, explore some of his writings, and we get an insight into his heart. We get an insight into his theology. And in almost every area of new covenant theology, we have a little bit of Paul that we can use. Interestingly enough, in the book of Acts, we also have some biography of Paul. At least twice, we get a full, vivid, detailed account of his conversion experience. We get a little bit of his pre-conversion experience. We get his interactions with the other members of the church world. What we don't often do, and this is why this book to me was important and why I like to teach about the difference in those righteousnesses, is what we don't often do is take a look at Saul prior to his conversion, so that we can understand what Paul was dealing with post-conversion. You know, Paul talks a lot about righteousness as a standing of a believer that we have because of faith, and he talks about righteousness as something that has been exchanged to us because Christ was made sin, thus we are made righteous. But what is often unexplored is that Paul actually talks about righteousness prior to his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. And it's that I want to prop up against the righteousness we all know. Because I think if we can see Saul of Tarsus a little bit, it might help us to understand what Paul brings to the table. Now, I realize that Saul and Paul are the same character. Righteous Saul versus Righteous Paul is not the pitting of two different people, but in effect, it is two different people. It's prior to knowing Jesus, and then it's knowing Jesus. In fact, and this might be a good way for you to start when you think about this characterization in the New Testament, isn't it fascinating that in the Christian account of the New Testament, our hero, outside of Jesus, of course, who is the central figure of our faith, but our hero character, our great protagonist of the rest of the New Testament is probably Paul. And yet, that character does not have a testimony of being in the depths of sin. We don't see a character that is sort of in the ghetto of life, that is at the lowest of the low, that is as bad as it gets, that flaunts it against God, that's traitorous, or that's committing adultery, that's idolatrous, whatever. Just insert sin here. We don't get that. We get a character who was at the top of the religious ladder. He was at the top rung. He was living this to absolute perfection, if that's possible in the realm of the natural. I find that fascinating that we take our Christian theology story not from someone who was converted from the depths of sin into the depths of God's righteousness, but someone who was converted from religious righteousness into the depths of new covenant righteousness, which tells me that the great job of the Holy Spirit, while it is awesome to be able to brag and boast of people who were lost and hell-bound receiving Christ, who doesn't want to celebrate that? Many of you, many of your friends, many of your neighbors, many of your family members, many of us have a background of sin and we come out of some stuff to meet Christ. Great testimony. But we don't usually boast up the testimony of someone who comes out of religion. The reality is that most of us had some kind of framework of morality, some kind of framework of religion, some kind of framework of performance. And so it is of value to take a look at Saul, that Saul of Tarsus. Because when we take a look at Saul, we see his version of righteousness. If we can understand his version of righteousness, it might match up with some of the versions of righteousness that we are espousing and trying to live up to. And then we can understand how we might get to the point where that righteousness becomes an essential part of our journey. And then that righteousness might choke us out. That attempt at righteousness might choke us out until we need our own Damascus Road experience. And then what happens on the other side of that? Now, fascinatingly enough, and I do think it's fascinating that Paul takes the time to sit down and give a little bit of his biography. In the book of Acts, of course, we have his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. We have it recounted as well. We have him conversing with the Lord Jesus. We have that famous moment of him going blind and then going to the house of Ananias and being healed, and all of those stories that help us understand his conversion. But in Philippians chapter 3, we actually have the Apostle Paul writing down a little bit of his story. Now, he's a little contentious out of the gate. Paul is standing on the other side of his conversion. He's standing on the other side of what grace has done for him. And so he's able to look back with a different lens, but he also grabs a little bit of that Saul of Tarsus. Let's read in Philippians 3. Our text is beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. That word mutilation is actually better incision or the cutting. And our reference here is not to a bunch of dogs in the yard, and our reference is not to evil workers out on the street, but the fact that he throws in the cutting, the circumcision, tells us that Paul's pointing back to Saul of Tarsus. He's pointing back to the very mindset he came out of. Beware of that mindset. And then he says this, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. Now watch Paul describing where he came from. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. And then we love to concentrate on those next several verses where Paul talks about all the things that he leaves behind in order to follow Jesus. And they're important, and we need to get into them. But what I think is sometimes missed is that Paul just described to us, pretty vivid terms, what he was before the road to Damascus. And it might shock us to find that what he was before the road to Damascus was pretty good. I mean, as far as moral standards are concerned, he's zealous and he's excited and he's faithful and he's living, he's climbing that rung of performance. He calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. All of the things that in Paul's day would have meant something very important about his religious upbringing. And so let's examine what it would have meant to be Saul of Tarsus. Now, to do this, we got to move outside of that codex of Scripture. And the reason that we have to move outside is because the Bible isn't trying to describe to you what a Pharisee was like or what a Sadducee was like or what a scribe was like. We interact with them. We interact with them mostly in the life of Jesus, a little bit in the book of Acts. And because we interact with them from the lens of Jesus is expressing the liberty of his Father and they're pushing back, they almost always come across as the bad guy. It almost seems as if they're wicked or they're evil or they're fighting against Jesus. And while it is certainly fair to say that the Pharisees, as portrayed to us in the Gospels and even a little bit in the book of Acts, certainly come off on the antagonist side of our story, we do need to look at why they were viewed by the public as they were viewed. Because if we could, then we might understand why people cling to performance righteousness and cling to moral codes and cling. And I don't mean cling in a way as like a crutch, but they hold on to it believing that it has such great value in the realm of the Spirit or specifically in their righteousness. So we go outside of that text to really try and do a little history work to discover what Saul of Tarsus, based a little bit upon what we see here in Philippians 3, what that would have meant. First of all, what we learn is that Saul is a Jew. We also learn from the book of Acts that Saul is a Roman citizen. And he's probably one of the brightest young men of the Jewish legal establishment because whenever the persecution of the church begins, it's headed by this young man, Saul. He had moved up through the ranks pretty fast. We know, according to Acts 22, that he studied with Gamaliel. If he studied with Gamaliel, he would have studied in Jerusalem. And what we know about the school of Gamaliel is that Saul would have studied between the ages of, say, 8 and 15. And that leads me to this understanding, and I think it's valuable because then it gives us an insight into his mind. What would that school have looked like? What would a guy like Saul of Tarsus have brought to the table? Well, for a young Jewish man who wanted to go into some form of teaching or rabbinical scholarly work, he would have started what was called primary school somewhere between the ages of 5 and 9. He would have moved into secondary school. This is happening a lot faster on their clock than it happens in modern society on ours. Secondary school somewhere around 10. And then he starts to study the Mishnah. Now, slowing down for just a moment, here's the daily regimen to some respects. By the age of 5, if you're being schooled in rabbinical tradition, you have to learn the scriptures. And by learn them, I mean begin to memorize them. So by the age of 5, you're memorizing them in the available text. That would be Hebrew and that would be Greek. And then you also have to learn it in street language, which is Aramaic. That way that you not only can read the old text, but you can translate the text into the street language of the people around you. By age 10, you are becoming pretty proficient with the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah is the oral Torah. This is the rabbinic traditional teachings of the rabbis. Mishnah is the Hebrew word for repeated study. Originally oral, it wasn't actually put in print until about 200 AD. So in the time of Saul of Tarsus, no one has written it down. And yet it's being added to sort of by revelation over and over and over again. Now the Mishnah, which by the age of 10, Saul of Tarsus pretty much has memorized the oral traditions of his fathers. By that age, they would have studied 6 divisions of Mishnah teaching. And those 6 divisions covered various topics, stuff like prayer and tithing and the sabbatical laws, the Sabbath laws. laws concerning marriage and divorce and sexuality. The civil and the criminal code was included in the oral tradition, as well as dietary regulations and restrictions. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul talks a lot about those things on the other side of his conversion, stuff like dietary and marriage and the tithe and the civil and criminal code. A lot of the things that were controversial in the ministry of the Apostle Paul were things he had learned under Saul of Tarsus and under that Mishnah teaching of Gamaliel. In fact, Paul will call those teachings traditions of men. Jesus calls them as much in say, Matthew 15, when he talks about the traditions of men. And so those texts are showing us the New Testament perspective on that old Mishnah teaching. By the age of 13, if he was training to be a Pharisee, he has to have the Torah memorized, top to bottom, what we would call the Pentateuch, what would be our Genesis to Deuteronomy. He has to know it upon recall. And also by the age of 13, he has to make an active attempt to be responsible to the keeping of the Ten Commandments. Interesting that that was Mishnah code, but I think we might have converted that over into Christianity. Many of you have probably heard of the age of accountability. The age of accountability is one of those phrases that has kind of filtered itself into the theology of the church, meaning that at some point you're at a certain age where now you're accountable for your sins, whereas before that you were not. Maybe you can tell by my tone of voice, I'm not a big fan of the phrase age of accountability, partially because it's not in the Bible and partially because it's just perhaps a holdover from Mishnah code that at a certain age you were now responsible for your keeping of the commandments, but before that you weren't responsible. I was kind of the snarky kid that said, well, maybe I should just keep being irresponsible, because the moment I become responsible, then I'm on the hook for all the stuff I'm doing that's wrong, and so maybe I should just stay ignorant. Well, I don't think that's probably a pretty good argument. And so maybe that was the school that Saul of Tarsus would have come out of. By the age of 18, you were married, and by the age of 20, you had already chosen a career or a profession. Now, that's Saul. That's the guy that we are introduced to in the book of Acts. Here's a guy, you can't know the word more than he does. You can't know the oral tradition of your peoples more than he does. You can't have a better understanding. You can't be on a faster track, I guess you could say, to living this out and living this correctly. In our text in Philippians 3, he calls himself in verse 5 a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He calls himself a Pharisee. The phrase Hebrew of the Hebrews, by the way, was a statement that meant, I speak Hebrew and I'm of the Hebrew tradition. We know that he had a side trade because according to the book of Acts chapter 18, he was the tent maker of some sort. So he had a side trade that he did. That's probably that trade or that profession that he had by age 20. But according to Galatians 1, he was also zealous and advanced beyond his years, beyond all of his peers. And I think it's why so much responsibility was placed on him at a young age. The Saul of Tarsus that we meet in the book of Acts is probably not yet 30 years old. It's possible that he's 30 years old, but he's not building a public ministry. He's just zealous for the ministry of his fathers. And that leads us to what I think is sort of the crash and burn moment for Saul. Because you'll remember, when he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, what Jesus says to him is, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. It's hard for you to keep fighting me, isn't it? It's hard for you, really that phrase is, it's hard for you to stub your toe against the thorn bush. No matter how much you kick me, you're the one that gets hurt. It's also interesting that when Jesus says to Saul, who's not yet identifying as Paul, but when he says to Saul that you are persecuting me, interestingly enough, Saul's been persecuting the church. And so it's fascinating that the church is represented as Jesus, Jesus as the church. And so I find that pretty interesting when we consider that any persecution against the people of God was viewed as a persecution against Jesus. Jesus took it personal. I know this is kind of a side note, but it's worth always holding on to as a student of the Word. He doesn't surrender his right to defend his church. In fact, any persecutions or actions against his church, and I'm not talking about in a political sense or a legislative sense, but Saul's literally out overseeing the death of people who claim Jesus. And Jesus shows up to defend his people because he sees that persecution against his church literally as a persecution against himself. That's pretty powerful. A rabbinic education, this is what Saul has. That rabbinic education is far more than theological. It's all-encompassing. It's your entire lifestyle. And that kind of leads me down the road that I think always needs to be handled when you deal with Saul of Tarsus, is that the law of God, as held up through the actions and the teachings of a man like Saul, that law is not bad. He would not have in any way believed that what he was doing is bad. In fact, had you met a Saul of Tarsus or a Pharisee of the day of Christ, I think you probably would have come away with the thought process that was the thought process of most people in the first century. That is the holiest man I've ever seen. That was the thought on the street when you saw someone like a Pharisee, when you saw someone like a Saul of Tarsus. That is a man who takes this serious. That is a man who is living right. Why does he need to meet Jesus on the road to Damascus? Honestly, the great turning point of Christianity is this idea that no matter how good you are, no matter what you bring to the table, no matter how well you live this out, you know all the codes, the scriptures, the chapters and the verses, you do all of the things that a good person should do, you still end up on a road to Damascus and you still meet a man named Jesus. That's the point of the New Covenant story, is that nothing else you bring to the table will work. That's why I opened this lesson by telling you that one of the fascinating aspects to me of the faith is that we aren't building, when we read our New Testament, we're not reading about a guy who was out here in the gutter living for the devil and then accepted Jesus. We're reading about a guy who was living for God and then took that lifestyle and converted it through his own pressure and his own perseverance into a lifestyle where, let's be honest, we really start living for our own code of morality. I think in some ways that's what happens to Saul of Tarsus. He descends down this path while he thinks he's ascending morally. And there's almost this convergent action when we follow the story of righteousness. And by convergent, I mean we're walking this out. Imagine walking down that level plane all the while believing that our actions are ascending us up. Like we're going up, 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 up towards the goodness of God. I'm living better. I'm living more morally. I'm doing this and I'm adding that. All of this stuff. Nothing that we're doing is by itself bad. But that begins as we're sort of climbing that, for lack of a better term, that moral arc that we think is ascending us upward. What we don't realize is that we're becoming cynical, becoming selfish, becoming boastful, becoming proud, starting to base our dependencies on my ability to read and to recite and to memorize and to pray, maybe to outwitness people and go and do more than people. So all the while we feel as if we're on this ascent, we're really starting to descend on a road towards the road to Damascus, because we're going to have to meet up with the man, Christ Jesus, at some point and let all of this stuff go. I think Saul of Tarsus's great failure wasn't ever really realized until the Apostle Paul comes along. Again, same guy, different ideas, different ideology, different heart. Because when the Apostle Paul comes along, he looks back on his brethren, on Israel. And he looks back on them in a way to show that what happened to Israel is the same thing that happened to Saul of Tarsus. And my challenge, and this is why I wanted to write this book, and this is why I want to share this with you, is that you got to watch what happens as you ascend that road of performance, that you don't turn the performance into the means by which you're blessed, into the means by which you're declared righteous. That happened to Saul because it had happened to Israel. Let me show you an example of this. The Apostle Paul would write about this in Romans chapter 9. And this is in a passage in which Paul is trying to plead with his countrymen. Remember this? In Romans 10, Paul said, if I could wish that all of my brethren be saved and I be accursed, I would do that. In other words, if I could see my Jewish brethren come into this faith and I had to lose my own soul, he goes, I would lose my own soul. That's a powerful statement. Now, probably we can understand that kind of love, maybe only in the context of our kids. I mean, I have a son and a daughter, and I don't think there's anything in the world I wouldn't do for them, and I think death would be something I would accept if I thought by dying I was saving their life. I'm not special in that aspect. Probably every single one of you that have someone you love that much can say the same thing. So we're not. I'm not applauding the fact that Paul does this. I'm just stating that that was where Paul lands in regards to his brethren. Now, coming, how does he get to that point? Well, he has a revelation and a revolution in his heart. But what happens to Israel that happened to Saul that might happen to me? That might happen to you. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Now watch the contrast in verse 31. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Okay, look at that. Gentiles, non-Jews, they're righteous. He goes, why? How are they righteous? When you have all of this, my Jewish brethren, my Saul of Tarsus brethren, and I got the Torah memorized and I'm living the Mishnah and I'm working out this on a day-to-day basis and I'm zealously persecuting the church in defense of the faith of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why can't I be righteous based on that? Well, he answers that question in verse 32. Why? Because my Jewish brethren, my Saul of Tarsus, we didn't seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. There's Paul's answer. And to me, this is one of the more important verses in the New Testament as to understanding why the law becomes dangerous. Because he says, the more I lived it, the more I believed I could be righteous by living it. And that version of himself needed to die. That version had to come face to face with Jesus. Now, isn't it fascinating? And I'll speak from personal experience here. Maybe you have a similar story. And I want to encourage you that if you do have a similar story of where you came from in religion, share it with people. Because I think you'll find that a lot of people have a similar story. And that story is, we accepted Christ for one reason or the other. Many of us accepted Christ out of a sense of maybe obligation or maybe trying to pay him back for his love or maybe fear. What happens if you don't? Whatever reason we came in, we tried to do our best. And in that, sometimes we get very religious. We get very performance-based. We get very Saul of Tarsus. Memorizing scriptures, working really hard, trying to live for the Lord, evangelizing our neighbor, giving into the ministries. None of it's bad. All of it has its place. In fact, all of it can be very, very good. But if we're honest, what happens is the more that we keep the law, the more that we do the things, those things start to become markers of how blessed we think we should be, how favored we think we should be, how saved we think we are. And here's where it really starts to get dark. It's how unsaved our neighbor is, even though they claim our Jesus, but they're not doing what I'm doing. They don't know their Bible like I do. They don't read, they don't pray, they don't tithe, they don't give, they don't witness, they don't go. You can see where this piles up. Saul of Tarsus ends up there. Paul sees it later and writes that ninth chapter of Romans, basically saying this. The reason it didn't work is because it can't work. The reason it can't work is because it was never meant to be attained by works, but always by faith. Now, that gives us our great protagonist of that two-thirds of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. Now, a lot of what we know about the Apostle Paul, we know from inside the text. We don't have to go out to extra biblical to get it, but just watch the progression of this man. After he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, that story is recounted in Acts 22, he's commissioned to minister to the Gentiles. God gives him an actual mission of not ministering primarily to his Jewish brethren, of whom he knows a lot, but to take that message out to the Gentiles. I've really wrestled with that. Think about it. Here's a guy that knows religion as well as anyone on the planet. He knows Torah. He knows the arguments of the Mishnah. Nobody's doing it better than he is, at least by his own admission. He's so good at it that his own people choose him to be the chief prosecutor of this new movement called The Way. So Saul must be really good at what he does. And yet, when he accepts the call to ministry, God doesn't call him back to the people he came out of. He calls him to the Gentile people. And I wrestled with that as I go, man, in modern ministry conventional terms, it seems like Saul would have been better served when he starts to identify as Paul to be the great teacher to Jews. Well, he tries. But his own people don't accept him real well because his ideas of how to interpret the law start to shift as he meets Jesus. That ought to tell us something. People become important, even more important than keeping all of those codes. And so God sends him to the Gentiles. And the where I've landed with that on the wrestling is I think Paul had so divorced himself from the concepts of his religious upbringing. So divorced himself from the fight of it. You do see a little bit of that come out in him occasionally as he's writing those New Testament scriptures. But he then is sent to a people who know nothing about God, who know nothing about the Jewish tradition. And because Paul has so divorced himself from that religious upbringing of the past and embraced that new way, he's qualified now to embrace the Gentiles in a way that up until this point has never really been the accepted mode of ministry. So I encourage you as a student to wrestle with that too. Wrestle with why God would choose a man with such religious background to go to the Gentiles, and maybe it's to show the power of transformation. Maybe it was to show the Apostle Paul something about the power of the Holy Spirit. That maybe it was to show Paul that all of his religious training wasn't going to do him any good when he talked to the Athenians, or when he talked to the Ephesians, or when he talked to a group of Romans. None of it was going to work as he tried to appeal to Caesar. He needed the information that he had, but he couldn't rely on it for righteousness, because if he could rely on it for righteousness, then how qualified could he be? Not at all, to tell other people how to be righteous by faith. So pretty fascinating look as far as that goes. From there, Paul goes to Arabia. He sort of mulls the implications of his commission, and he spends 3 years in Arabia, according to Galatians 1:17. And it seems that this 3 years in Arabia is where Paul receives what he calls the gospel. In Galatians 1, he even says, I received this not from man, but from Christ. And he uses that term as a resurrected Christ. Because Paul, we don't have any indication that Saul of Tarsus crossed paths with physical Jesus while Jesus was on the earth. So Paul's talking about a resurrected Christ. He believes that what he saw from the resurrected Christ, what he received from the resurrected Christ, was the message. In fact, in Galatians 1, he says, if anyone preaches anything else to you, other than the gospel I've preached to you, let him be accursed. It's a pretty bold statement. It's Paul saying, this is the game changer, what I've seen from resurrected Christ. And so after about 3 years in Arabia, Paul takes that message. He returns to Damascus in Acts 9. And then he'll spend 15 days with Peter in Jerusalem in Galatians 1:18. I'm just trying to give you a little timeline of where we get the Apostle Paul. He comes back so zealous for God with this message that he starts to get himself into trouble. Sometimes you have a message, but you need to learn the method. That's a good lesson, by the way. We don't need 45 minutes to tell you that. Just let that soak down in your spirit. Sometimes you have a message, you need to learn a method. How do you learn a method? You listen to the Holy Spirit. You might get knocked down a few times on the way to learning the method as well. And as you learn that method, you start to realize that sometimes wide open is not the method. Sometimes listen is the method. Sometimes the method is reach down and doodle in the sand like Jesus when you're up against something big, because what you say and what you do next has major implications. And so even our Lord Jesus took the moment to doodle. Maybe we need to doodle. Paul didn't know how to do that, at least not early in his ministry. And so the early church actually came together and booted him out. Acts chapter 9, they send him away to Tarsus, where he spends the next decade in Syria and Cilicia and his old hometown of Tarsus, where he sort of goes and understands what it means to minister. I think this is you could do a pretty decent comparison here, by the way. Jesus knows who he is at age 12. When he says to his mom, why are you worried? Didn't you know I'd be about my father's business? And then we don't hear anything from Jesus till he's 30. And so there's 18 years where Jesus is silent. And It's not fair to argue from silence for anyone, certainly not for Jesus. So we don't know exactly what happens in those 18 years. But I know that when he is baptized in the Jordan at age 30, and God says, "This is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased," Jesus hasn't healed anyone. He hasn't raised anyone from the dead. He hasn't walked on the water. He hasn't fed the thousands. So what is God so well pleased about? And that's a good indication that the well pleasing has to do with who he is, not what he does. That's a total change, by the way, from Saul to Paul, is that mentality. And so Jesus, knowing who he is, goes about ministry. What happened at 18 years? Well, he knew who he was at age 12. He said, "I'm about my father's business." Yet he does nothing until he's 30. It tells me, not that we need to take an 18-year gap or Paul's 10-year gap in Tarsus, but it does tell me that we don't have to rush this thing. If you feel a call of God into your life, let him do his work. So what if it takes 10 years, like Saul, Paul, in Tarsus? What if it takes 18 years, like Jesus, from age 12 to 30? Go, "Boy, I don't know if I have 18 years. Well, you have exactly the amount of time you're supposed to have. And if you truly believe that God has called you and anointed you and blessed you, be patient. Don't feel as if you have to be out front. Don't feel as if you even have to do anything. Just let the Holy Spirit wash over you the information that you need, prepare you for where you need to go, and then you can take that journey with him. In Acts 11, Barnabas comes to get Paul, and then Scripture solely from Acts 13 on refers to him as Paul. He's never again Saul of Tarsus. So there's been a cut. There's been a cut by the Holy Spirit in Acts 13. No more Saul, all Paul. Paul starts to embrace it. And I think it's because as he embraces his new identity, he kind of wants to embrace his new name. Paul is his Gentile name, his Greek name. And he has this total departure from the old man. And I think it's a good indication for us. There needs to be, in some respect, a departure from the old man. A way for us to move past what we used to be. I don't have advice for you on how you're supposed to cut that off and what area of your life is supposed to be different than it was before. I leave that to the Holy Spirit. I don't think you need a list of rules and regulations as to how to look different from Paul to Saul and vice versa. But I do know that the Holy Spirit is alive and well in all of us. And so he might give you a way to identify you now that's not the way you identified you then. And I think it's what he did with Paul, until Paul could rest in the assurance of who he was. I think that decade in Tarsus might have influenced a couple things for Paul. And I want to get into the Pharisee aspect for a little bit here in a moment. And what we don't finish here in session one, we're going to work on a little bit in session two, including some of Paul's descriptors in Philippians 1. But I think as a citizen of the empire, remember, Paul is a Roman citizen. He can appeal to Rome. That helped him embrace Roman law. I really think one of the reasons why Paul became so qualified to preach to the Gentiles was he had a good revelation, like we said earlier, he had a good revelation of righteousness by faith, not by performance. The Gentiles need a righteousness by faith preached to them. So does Israel, but they're not hearing that in Paul's day. But also because he spent a decade back in Tarsus waiting. And so he's fully immersed in Roman law and in Gentile understanding. He's a man who seems adequately qualified to speak to those Athenians about that statue to the unknown God. And I also think that Paul in that decade probably worked on his presentation, probably worked on his message. He needed to start thinking more like a Gentile. He needed to start thinking less like someone who was immersed in Mishnah. I don't know if this statement is really adequate or even accurate, but it's one we probably all know, and that is, you're of so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. I'm not crazy about that statement because it tends to sort of mock meditation or mock deep prayer, and who would want to mock those things? But I do understand the meaning, which is you've thinking so in terms of doing or spirit or word that it's difficult for you to relate to people on the day-to-day. And I think that is something. That is something to consider. In ministry, it's not only about learning Scripture. It's not only about having prayer time and quiet time. All of those things are essential, and you're going to want to do them. But it's about people. It's about communicating with people. As wonderful a teacher as Jesus is, and who would argue that Jesus is anything less than a wonderful teacher? As wonderful as he is, he took the time to go into the room privately and explain his things to his disciples. Why does he need to explain them? He's such a good teacher, right? He can explain them out in public. Well, of course he could, but there's something to be said with the intimacy of people, one-on-one. What I see happen in Paul, from Saul to Paul, Saul goes from being a guy who has the religious stuff down, and he goes more and more to being Paul, who by the end of his life writes 1st and 2nd Timothy. And I want you to take the time and read those little letters. They're so intimate. They're so personal. There's such a love coming out of Paul towards this young pastor and the struggles this young pastor's going through. The Paul that we see at his death in 2 Timothy is not the Saul of Tarsus that walks down the road to Damascus. That Saul is persecuting the church with righteous zeal. This Paul is on intimate terms with this young man, Timothy, in a way that he understands the day-to-day. He understands the pains. He understands the issues. He understands the topics. Now, I want you to think, and we're going to dig into this more in session two, but let's lay out the framework for the idea of a Pharisee. Because one of the things I said to you earlier is that if you could go back into the first century, into the time of Christ or the Apostle Paul, it's very likely that if you ask the average Jew on the street, give me an example of someone who is the highest morality in the world, they would have pointed to a Pharisee. That's difficult for us to comprehend because we look at them almost as this nefarious, sort of dark-hooded group that fights against Jesus all the time. But their fight against Jesus was in that, was the fact that they didn't think Jesus had held the strict adherence that he ought to the moral code of the law. While Jesus elevates loving people over those individual commands of the law, the Pharisees are in some ways kind of the opposite of that. You could even say that the issue with the Pharisee is that people have become an interference. That's probably not quite the way. Loving people have become an interference to doing the work of God. And man, use this as a good template in your ministry. If loving people gets in the way of doing the work of God in your life, it's time to reassess ministry. And so I just want, you're going to have all these moments in ministry where you're challenged on what to do, what not to do, how to parse your time, who to give time to. Loving people should always take first place. That's one of the issues of the Pharisee. The word Pharisee, and we'll try to land here. The word Pharisee actually means in Hebrew pure or separated. In some ways, when you teach holiness, you're teaching a, and this even comes off the tongue odd, this hits our ear weird in Christianity. When you teach holiness, in some way you're teaching Pharisaical understanding of theology, because they were the separated or pure. They were one of several religious sects of Jesus' day, probably consisting of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. Well, most historians believe John the Baptist was probably an Essen. An Essen was someone who took religious observation far beyond anyone else. They went off into the wilderness. They lived off the grid, so to speak, an anachronistic term, but one that works nonetheless. And some say that was why John the Baptist is in eating the locusts and wearing the camel skin. A major doctrinal split between the Pharisees and the Sadducees set them apart. And we don't really know what that doctrinal split, but we do know according to written history that around 150 BC, there was a split in which the Sadducees began to reject the oral tradition that the Pharisees had begun to embrace. A Sadducee, just for our understanding as we move forward in our comprehension of the law versus righteousness by faith, the Sadducee rejected oral tradition. They held the strict written law interpretation, and they also rejected the afterlife. They didn't believe in the concept of resurrection, and they did that, and this is a little shocking to us in our Bible reading world. They rejected the afterlife because they couldn't find it in the Torah. And so not being able to find the evidence, the true evidence of afterlife in the Torah, they didn't believe it. And so they also believed in a very severe, strict punishment for breaking the law. The Pharisees, on the other hand, accepted oral tradition. They taught the Mishnah. They were often inconsistent in their teachings, but they taught things as they ideally should have been, sometimes instead of the way that they were. The Pharisaical elaboration of a concept in the scriptures or the Torah was more like a lawyer's argument than a theologian's argument. And that was them running then into this man who doesn't argue like a lawyer, this man Jesus, who argues just on the behalf of people and on the behalf of loving people. And so we'll land there, and then in the next segment we're going to pick up a little bit more about Pharisees, and I want to dig back into that Philippians 3 passage, because I want to get into where Paul describes these identifiers of what he did as Saul that marked him, that made him. And in those identifiers, this is the unfortunate part, but in those identifiers we might see ourselves. And I hope we do, in that we can see where we've come from. I hope we don't see ourselves in that we can move on into who he would have us to be. All right, that's the end of session one. We will move on into session two in just a moment.